The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
We're going to take a little break from Romans, and we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 49. We sang this text about 3-4 different ways this morning. Isaiah 49. We're going to read verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, "The Lord has forgotten me, forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even though these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. God's word, of course, is filled with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wonderful promises, wonderful predictions and prophecies, and repeated declarations of God's goodness and God's kindness. And you know, over the years, we have talked about how the promises of God are designed to lead us to a life of growing, deepening faith. That's what the promises of God are designed to do. To hold up your faith, to strengthen your faith, to help you grow in your faith. Think of it this way: if we did not have any of God's promises, we wouldn't have anything to trust God for. God's promises are allurements to us to trust Him. But we all know, if you've been alive for more than 12 seconds, the life of faith isn't always like that. I mean, I wish the life of faith was you're born again, God gives you the gift of faith, and that faith just goes onward and upward, uninterrupted, unmitigated, undiminished, stronger every day. I wish the hymn was true. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before, but it's not true. Probably one of the reasons why we don't sing it. It's a sweet song, but it just doesn't comport with the reality of the life of faith. Okay? And so sometimes there's pain. Sometimes there are circumstances that seem to just bombard us and do absolutely everything within their power, or if you prefer, within the power of hell, to undermine our faith. There are times where it's not just the pain, it's not just circumstances, maybe sometimes it's relationships in our life, and things seem to be going the wrong direction, and the child of God can, in fact, enter into a despair, into despondency, into doubts and fears. This is the reality of walking with Jesus, is that there are times where we are so bombarded by the things of this world, or even the remaining corruptions within our own hearts, that we are filled with, at times, what seems to be nothing more than the cry of sight. You know what the cry of sight is? It's when you're looking and focusing on all the stuff around you, and then you're interpreting all of that stuff around you, and you're interpreting God through the lenses of all that stuff around you, and you find yourself crying out to God, but you find yourself crying out to God not from the posture of faith, but from the posture of sight. Anybody ever guilty of it? Such sight, by the way, Cowper called feeble sense. In Isaiah 49, it deals with such a situation. And so maybe, just maybe, this will describe your situation. I realize that there are some of you that are so spiritually vibrant, and your faith is so indomitable and so healthy and so vigorous that you probably don't need to hear this sermon. And so just listen and pray for all the other poor people whose faith is wavering and weak. Maybe even this week you've cried out to God really with nothing more than the cry of sight. Everything around you's been collapsing and you've been shaken. You've been rattled. And in fact, it makes you wonder, where's God in all of this? In fact, sometimes a real, genuine, bona fide child of God can say, Lord, have you forgotten me? In Isaiah, by the way, I love Isaiah. Spent almost eight years of my life teaching Isaiah on Wednesday nights. Some of you remember that, right? Yes, yeah, some of you do. Some of you are been around long enough. In fact, we even have a couple Isaiahs in our church that were born during that time. I like to think that it was the profound sermon series that did it. We started it in 1997 and finished it in 2004. But Isaiah reminds me of that old introduction to the wide world of sports. Do you remember that? That dates me, right? Wide world of sports. I don't even think Dale was probably born yet. Wide world of sports, ABC, Saturday afternoon. You remember the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. That's Isaiah. The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Now here's the magnificent thing about our text, is that right before the text I read, we have the thrill of victory. Isaiah 49, 1 through 13, is actually the second servant song. So you have these servant songs in Isaiah. The servant songs are magnificent, explicit prophecies about the Son of God who's going to come into this world. And in Isaiah 49, 1 to 13, we've got the second servant song, and the Messiah is the incarnate covenant that's been given to the people and the light of the nations. Wonderful. Marvelous thrill of victory. Verse 13, this is how that section ends. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. That's glorious. That is a magnificent promise. It is a stupendous declaration. It's calling forth for joy and gladness, but joy and gladness based in the fact that God is a compassionate God who has comforted his people. But here's sort of the rub when you read Isaiah. Isaiah is written in about the 7th century B.C. And in the 7th century B.C., Jerusalem is standing, the temple is standing, the walls are up. Assyria is a threat, not so much Babylon. And Isaiah is prophesying. Okay? So think of this as sort of the 7th century B.C. mark. And Isaiah, once he gets to chapter 40, starts to look forward in a way that looks like this. He looks forward prophetically to the Babylonian invasion and captivity. Okay, he will prophesy that coming captivity. But then he also prophesies of the people who are in captivity at that time, who will then return back to the land. Now, the reason that that's sort of an interesting detail is because the people that are originally hearing Isaiah's message don't know anything about a destroyed Jerusalem, a destroyed temple, an exile, let alone a return. Okay? So Isaiah is prophesying to a people who are in captivity, but the people reading it at that time were not. And so you've got this wonderful promise that the servant song comes to the people, and you would think that they hear this. God has comforted us. He's had compassion on the afflicted, so we can rejoice. And you might think that their response would be, amen, praise God, hallelujah. But what is their response? Verse 14 is their response. But Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. By the way, this is not the start of a new oracle or a new section. The little conjunction but actually connects it directly to what's gone before. So here is one of the most amazing prophecies about the Messiah and what God's going to do for his people. And here's the people's response. God's forsaken us. God's forgotten us. Alec Motier, in his outstanding commentary on Isaiah, says the sense of anticlimax in 49:14 could hardly be stronger. We would expect this vote of confidence, this declaration of praise in light of verse 13, and instead we get a complaint. Motier translates the complaint, Yahweh has left me, and sovereign though he is, he has forgotten me. What a complaint. You ever complain? Some of you just grinning slyly. Which means, if you only knew the half. You ever complain to God or against God? You say, I'm so sanctified, I would never complain against God. And yet, although you may not directly address him in your complaint, all of your complaining is ultimately against God. You ever think of that? If God is sovereign, he's in control of all of life, and you're like, Lord, I love you, I thank you for all the good things, but I hate my husband. He is rotten, he's terrible, he's got bad breath, he's got bad manners, He is an unlikable person, and I can't believe I'm stuck with him. That's a complaint against God. God gave you that Neanderthal. Own it. Okay. So look at the complaint. Yahweh. So Yahweh is God's covenant name, right? Yahweh The one who is in covenant and has bound himself with us has abandoned us. This is ironic because the God who makes covenant is the God who keeps covenant. And what the complaint is saying is the God who made covenant is the God who broke covenant. It doesn't work that way, but that's the complaint. This God, Yahweh, covenant God, has actually abandoned us. He's left us. And then Adonai, the sovereign one, Motir, sovereign though he be, he has forgotten me. Again, absolutely ironic. The sovereign God. Do you think the sovereign God is the God who knows all things? Do you think the sovereign God is the God who has planned all things? And so here is the absolute irony. Let's call God by his covenant-keeping name and then say, you've forsaken us, and then call him by his sovereign title and then accuse him of forgetting about us. So, it's a stunning complaint, really, in light of such a wonderful previous passage. But you know what you have in verse 14? So don't, we have a way of reading the Old Testament where we look at the people of Israel or the Jewish people and we're kind of hard on them, you know? We read as if, you know, as if we would have been there, we would have been much better. We would have done much better, right? Sometimes we can read the Bible in a way that we sort of create these villains and then set ourselves up as heroes. And sort of the thing, if I'd have been Peter. So let me let you in on a secret about yourself. If you'd have been Peter, you would have done just what Peter did. And so the people of God complain. Is this not one of the besetting sins of God's people? It's complaining. Right? And here they are complaining against God himself. And so here's why you don't necessarily be so hard on him is because the voice of complaint at this point is the voice of despondency. It's the cry of real people in real pain whose faith is barely alive. Do you know that when we look at people who are weak and their faith is barely alive, they're not objects of disdain. They should be objects of compassion. We're not going to go compare ourselves with other people and then put other people down because we don't think that somehow they're as strong as us. Not at all. When faith is barely alive, it's going to say really stupid things. And they say something incredibly stupid here. And here's the reality. It's not just these people. The psalmist cries out like that. It's the cry of emotion. It's the cry of sight. And Spurgeon calls this, when the psalmist does it in Psalm 13:1, the psalmist says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" And Spurgeon just says this, "Oh, dark thought." You ever have those dark thoughts go through your mind? Not just the psalmist that did it. The psalmist in Psalm 42:9, I say to God, this is ironic. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? You say, well, that sounds like a conflict. Well, duh. It is a conflict because it comes from a conflicted person. By the way, that's what we are at times, right? We are conflicted people. And so here, in a book that's dedicated to lamenting, hence Lamentations, says this, why do you forget us? This, by the way, is how he concludes the book. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. And then here's the last verse of the book. Unless you've utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Period. End of the book. Spurgeon in Morning and Evening says this. He says, "Oh, unbelief, how strange a marvel you are. We know not which most to wonder at, the faithfulness of God or the unbelief of his people. He keeps his promise 1,000 times, and yet the next trial makes us doubt him. He never fails. He's never a dry well. He is never a setting sun, a passing meteor, a melting vapor, and yet we are as continually vexed with anxieties, molested with suspicions, and disturbed with fears as if our God were a mirage in the desert." That is sometimes the life of faith. Sometimes the life of faith totters on doubt and even unbelief. But I refuse to call it anything other than the life of faith. Now, the complaint itself, "O Yahweh, have you abandoned us? O Adonai, have you forgotten us?" It is, of course, an invalid complaint. It is an illegitimate complaint. Now, I want to say quickly how thankful I am that there are things like that in the Bible. I'm thankful that God, in his word, records for us the misguided thoughts and the misdirected emotions and the wrong-hearted, wrong-headed conclusions of his people. I'm thankful for the complaints because do you know what that does? That makes me realize that this is a real book for real people who have real struggles. If everybody in the Bible only had positively recorded responses, if there was not a single lament psalm in all of the Psalter, it was just all, "Hallelujah, the Lord is good, enter his courts with thanksgiving and his gates with praise," and it was that over and over and over again, you would read it and you would think that these people were not living in this world. But thanks be to God for a complaint that's not a good one. Because our complaints aren't good ones. How do we know this isn't a good complaint? How do we know, in fact, that the God of the Bible didn't just say, "You know what, I'm so sick and tired of you, I'm going to go find somebody else"? One commentator, Barry Webb, says, "Such despair in the end, okay, is irrational and groundless. It simply does not accord with fact." Deuteronomy 31:6, "He will not leave you or forsake you." Psalm 37:25, "I have been young and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or their descendants begging for bread." Psalm 94:14, "He, the Lord, will not forsake his people. The Lord will not abandon his heritage." The promises of God actually nullify the complaint. The promises of God demonstrate that the complaint is thoroughly and completely invalid. In fact, Motir says, "Zion would have been better employed in exercising her own memory than in accusing the Lord of losing his." So brace yourself. Remember the context. God's promise to give his son as an incarnate covenant for the people and a light for the nations. He's told them to rejoice because he's had compassion on them and he will comfort them. The people turn around and complain, "You have forgotten us. You have left us." And so now God is going to respond. Now, here's the good reason. Here's 1,012,000th good reason why you're not God and I'm not God. Because if I would have given a promise to my people about how compassionate I was going to be and how much comfort I was going to bring them, and they go, "You forgot us. You've left us." I would have responded something like this. I just thought, what would Isaiah 49:15 be if I would have wrote it? I would have said something like this. "Oh, you pathetic, navel-gazing, emotionally disturbed, narcissistic, mentally unstable, feeble faith losers." Something like that. "You have my promises. I just gave you one. Buck up, weaklings." That's what I would have said. And I'm just thankful that we have God's response and not our response. So this is what God says to this terrible complaint. "You've forgotten us. You've abandoned us." God turns around and he responds, but he doesn't respond in a way that castigates his people or upbraids his people. He responds in a way to this wavering faith, this outlandish accusation. He responds with tender assurance. It's stunning. He responds by revealing his heart, revealing his hands, and revealing his security for his people. So first, notice verse 15. Here's God's response after they go, "You forgot us." This is whining at the worst. And God says, "Can a mother forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" What God does is he takes these complaining people whose faith is barely alive, it's hanging on by a thread, and he uses the very deepest attachment known to human beings, and he says, can a mother whose breasts are full of milk and they have that nursing child, can she forget her nursing child? That nursing child derives its very life from its mother. There is a bond there. There's something magnificent as the child comes, having derived its life and its nourishment from the womb, comes out into this life and continues to live off of his mother. God says, can a mother forget? Never. Can a mother have no compassion on the son of her womb? Never. It's against nature. Even women that maybe weren't even necessarily interested in becoming mothers, and yet in the providence of God, they become a mother. And all of a sudden, something happens within them by nature. And what happens in them by nature is that a God-given instinct comes alive to be everything to that child. Wonder to behold. But then God says, even these may forget. Yes, Unfortunately, we do, in fact, live in a world where some mothers are negligent and some mothers are abusive. And we even have recorded in the scriptures during the Assyrian siege where a mother eats her child. And of course, some offered their children to Molech. And we live in a culture where not a few women abort their babies. And all of these ways and more horrify the most basic human senses and instincts of what it means to be a mother to a child. But it does happen. In fact, in one of the incredibly cryptic statement, we don't really know what the background is to it, but David says in Psalm 27:10, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me." To be forgotten is a terrible thing. Have you ever felt forgotten? Have you actually ever been forgotten? Years and years ago, we lived in the Ranchos. We'd drive down on Thursday nights down to Walker, California to do a Bible study. Remember, hon? And Ernie Keenel, our first deacon, would come over on Thursday nights. We'd have dinner, load the kids up in the car. Ernie would rip around. Yeah, rip around is the absolute word I'm looking for. Around Topaz Lake. We thought we were going to die every Thursday. And then we'd go and have Bible study and come back. And so one day we're running late. Imagine that. And we're running late, and it wasn't my fault. And anyway, so we got in the car, and we take off. And we're not very far. I think the longer I tell the story, the farther we get down the road. But we weren't actually very far. And we're going down the road, and Ashley says, "Where's Zach?" So Ernie whips a U-turn, goes speeding back to the house. I jump out of the car, basically while it's still moving, go running in, and there's Zach sitting on the couch trying to tie his shoe, sobbing. Looks up at me. We'd forgotten him. It was an accident. Doesn't come close to the Strachans, though. But you left Gracie like in Fernley and went over to Kentucky or something, right? To be forgotten is terrible. It's terrible. Because all of a sudden, when you realize that you've been forgotten, it starts to go through your mind, I'm not important enough to that person to be remembered. And God says, "Listen, I will never ever forget you." There is a greater chance of a nursing mother to forget the nursing child than there is for me to ever forget you. You're on my mind all the time. You know what this means for us? When God says, "I'll not forget you," we see this tenderness coming from our Father. His love is limitless. It knows no defects. There may be defects in a mother's love or a father's love. They may be hampered by selfishness, but with our God's love for us knows no defect. It does not suffer from selfishness. It's never impaired by short-sightedness. It is perfect. It is permanent. It is unchanging. And his heart towards us is more tender and attentive and compassionate than a nursing mother's is to her own child. So whatever the circumstances may feel like, God's revealed his heart to you. "I'll not forget you. Ever. Ever." The next response God gives goes like this. On verse 16a, "On my palms I've engraved you." That's how the text reads. He says, on my palms I have engraved you. Now, if you want to write down something really important, where do you write it? Okay, so all the millennials are like, you take out your phone and you make yourself a note and then set a reminder, okay? What you do, guess what? You can lose your phone. You take out a pen and you write it right here. Okay, so seriously, how many of you have ever done that? All right. Rest of you are like, ooh, ink poisoning. Why do you put it there? Your hand's attached. You're not going to lose your hand. I write it on a post-it note. You know what I do? I have like 35 post-it notes on my desk. I look at the numbers and the notes, and I'm like, I don't even remember what this is for, and I throw it away. Which may be the reason why I've never called you back. But here's the glorious thing, is that the text does not say, I've written your name on the palm of my hands. Look at what the text says. I've inscribed you. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. He engraves us on the palms of his hands. It's not written in ink, which will fade, but it is engraved. It's permanent. You know, you only engrave special stuff, right? You don't pull off your wedding ring and go, broccoli, dozen eggs, quart of milk. Okay, good. No, you only engrave special things, things that mean something to you. You don't go, well, now that I've already started this, I wish I could take it back, but you don't go and get a tattoo. By the way, I don't have any. You don't get a tattoo of something that's insignificant. Okay. Why? Because the tattoo is permanent, which should really make you think before you go putting something stupid on your body that's never going to come off. You know, you can't have like six girlfriends tattooed on your neck and have them scratched out, you know, X'd over. If it's permanent, it's got to mean something. It's got to mean something. God says, I have you not just written in ink which fades. I have you engraved on the palm of my hand. I remember you. There's no way I can forget you. You're precious to me. You're dear to me. And engraving doesn't fade away. In my garage, there are a number of tools that have engraved on them HJB. When I was 12 years old, my grandfather put an engraver in my hands and said, put my initials on all of my tools. They're mine. And so there I did, days on end, HJB. And here, 40 years later, I can still pick up that hammer and see HJB. And you know what? Absolutely warms my heart. God says, you're inscribed right there. Right there. I'm not going to forget you. Spurgeon says, the name is there, but that's not all. He says, I've engraved you. See the fullness of this? I've engraved your person, your image, your case, your circumstances, your sins, your temptations, your weaknesses, your wants, your works. I've engraved you, everything about you, all that concerns you. I've put you there altogether. Will you ever again say that God has forsaken you when he has engraved you upon the palms of his hands? Oh, brother or sister whose faith is weak, listen. God's hand is not heavy on you. You're inscribed right on his palm. Very quickly, the last one seems strange to us, maybe less strange today with all the talk about walls and such. Your walls are continually before me. In ancient city, why were walls put up? Walls were put up for protection. So, now remember, so when Isaiah writes it, guess what's standing? The walls of Jerusalem. When the exiles go into Babylon, guess what's not standing? The walls of Jerusalem. The walls are dilapidated. The walls are destroyed. So here's the significant thing. What God is saying to them as they are exiles who he is promising they will return is this. Even though, by the way, when they're in Babylon, can they even see the walls of Jerusalem? God says, your walls are continually before me. That is my protection and my provision of you is always right before me. The physical walls may be dilapidated right now, but don't worry because they're ever before me and they are restored in my plans for you, which is why God can say to the same exiles in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. He's talking to a people who are exiled. He's talking to a people who have been removed from their homeland, who are detached from the temple and are away from everything that they considered sacred. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for good, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. The walls are ever before me in the sense that I am looking out for you. I am your protector. You are as dear as the apple of my eye. So we sang, arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on thy behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, and I love thy kingdom, Lord, says, I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thy eye, and graven on thy hand. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no one shall tell me, no tongue can bid me depart. Inscribed on his palm, written on his heart, absolutely secure. As long as Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of Almighty God, no tongue can bid you thence depart. So here's the truth, is that you may have had hard thoughts about God. He's forsaken me, he's forgotten me. He's mistreated me. And here's his response. Oh, how I love you. Here's the proof. I said that you were engraved on my hand. What I mean by that is, in the fullness of time, I sent forth my Son into this world. And your name is inscribed on his palm, and it was inscribed with nails. He was pierced for our transgressions. It is the very crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. It is the very cross of the suffering servant upon which he was pierced that we can say, our names, we ourselves, are written on the very palms of his hands. How he loves you. How he loves us. Oh, child of God, don't be paralyzed by the cry of sight. Your God is more compassionate to you than you could even know. Even in your hard thoughts about him, he is compassionate. He is tender to you, better than a nursing mother. People may fail. People may forget. But God does not. He is your strength. He is your security. He is your provision. And he is your protection. Even in the darkest of times. And it's the cross of Jesus that proves it to us once and for all. Let's pray. Father, we pray that your word would be a comfort to those who are struggling and wrestling with hard things right now. Father, for those that feel they have been forsaken and they have been forgotten, we pray that your promises and your declarations of your great love for us would come and strengthen their faith and uphold them. Father, we pray that they would look to the Lord Jesus, and in looking to him, their own hearts would be revived in knowing that you love us. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.